Well, this afternoon we'll be in Proverbs chapter 1. You can turn there already, Proverbs chapter 1. Also nice to have our beloved pastor here this afternoon. Some of you will not know, but Pastor James was serving on a ordination panel over the weekend and then attended the installation service of Logan Siebert, at Lighthouse. And so nice to serve in that capacity as well, and it's nice to see you here. It can be said that our proper awe, the honor and veneration rightly due God, together with reverential worship, the fear of Yahweh, as emphasized as a major theme throughout the scriptures, must be understood to be a new covenant reality. And we're familiar with these texts, Jeremiah 32, beginning in verse 38, they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. The fear of Yahweh then should be rightly understood as a divine blessing granted to us, resulting in a changed worldview, a biblical worldview, where one now rightly apprehends God, his character, his attributes, him being the God of creation, the sovereign God of salvation. They will know me, he said, both transcendently and imminently, transcendently knowing that he is completely other than, he's beyond our comprehension truly, and yet imminently knowing that he is near, that he is actively involved in his creation moment by moment without fail. And this changed worldview results in a fundamental change then within us, in the way that we think, in the way that we live in each and every circumstance of life. There's a second result that comes from the fear of Yahweh. That's a changed attitude. That new and cleansed heart and a new spirit has replaced what was formerly there. The heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, one that is responsive. There's a third result, that being the submission to a different ruler, a different governance, indwelled by God's Spirit, and having had his law put within us, writing his law upon our hearts, causing us to walk in his statutes, no longer walking according to the ways of this world and certainly not after our own desires. And fourthly, it could be said that there is a resulting certainty, a confidence that accompanies the fear of Yahweh in the life of the believer, a true inward knowledge of how Yahweh has dealt with us. Not only will they know me, but also I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances, that we would be practicing the very things that he has instructed us to practice. And just in a little bit, we will practice the ordinance of the Lord's table. And just a few weeks ago, practicing the ordinance of baptism. And so certainly we can observe his ordinances. But it must also be said that the reality, the results, and the responsibility to cultivate the fear of Yahweh are of no benefit to those who remain outside of the new covenant. And this is really impactful for the vast majority of our world, who persist in a different reality. The effect of original sin still waging war in their members. Man exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, according to Romans 1. Possessing a mind that is set on the flesh, hostile toward God, refusing to subject itself to the law of God, not even able to do so, nor to please God. Romans 8, unable to set the affections on the things above, but rather having those affections remain on the things of the earth. Colossians 3. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. And according to Titus 3, the foolish are those who are disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, walking in darkness rather than light, living not in the spirit, but living according to the flesh. And ultimately, we know that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, according to 2 Thessalonians 1. One commentator writes this. He says, and I quote, "Wholehearted, open submission to the sovereignty of God in every area of life is neither congenital nor congenial to us." Congenital meaning that it's something that is not present at birth. Rather, it's absent. The sovereignty of the submission, open submission to the sovereignty of God. It's not something that we are born with. And in fact, it's also not congenial to us, meaning that it's not pleasant or agreeable to our human nature as we come into this world. The fear of Yahweh isn't mankind's default setting, so to speak. And it certainly wasn't our human nature. And perhaps there are those among us who it still isn't their nature to fear Yahweh. But we should be thankful. We should be thankful not only for the word of God, but even more specifically for the Proverbs, because the Proverbs serve for us as a tool to personally assess our attitudes and our conduct in daily life. And we'll apply really only one criterion as we work our way through the Proverbs. And that one criterion is this. We would ask, is this wisdom or is this foolishness? Is it wisdom or is it folly? And so this afternoon again, let's take a look at Proverbs 1 and verse 7 specifically, as we finish this verse. Proverbs 1 and 7 reads, and I will be reading from the LSB here, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." And here in the latter half of verse 7, Solomon contrasts those who fear Yahweh with a second group while pointing out three differences. And he does this so that the polarity would both expose the fool's foolishness and serve to warn us against foolishness. Okay? Three differences so that the polarity, the differences that we see here, would expose both the fool's foolishness and serve to warn us against it. In fact, we could rightly say that the entirety of the Proverbs really portray this polarity. Polarity means that there are opposite properties, opposite identifying marks between the wise and the foolish. The wise and the foolish moving in opposite directions, never to converge. And so the polarity here is first the way of the wise, but then also the way of the fool. And that these two ways are diametrically opposed. In fact, they couldn't be more opposite. And so let's notice these three contrasts that appear here. First, we'll see a different personality. Secondly, a different posture. Thirdly, differing perspectives. And in doing so, I believe that we'll at the same time gain a greater appreciation for the fear of Yahweh by noting what it's not. A fool is not the wise person fearing Yahweh. And by exposing the way of the fool, one should then be more easily able to identify the way of the wise. And so first, this different personality. And in considering this different personality, let's ask this question. How is the one without any fear of Yahweh characterized? What type of person is this? What label could we attach? And we do so on the basis of enduring behaviors, verbal and emotional responses coming from the person, thought patterns, as that one adjusts to and approaches daily living. What label is fitting? Well, take a look at our text. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. We've already seen the personality implied in the first half of verse 7 with behavior and words and feelings and thinking informed by the fear of Yahweh. But here, in the latter part of this verse, we see another personality type, the ignorant fool. The LSB supplies the word ignorant to really draw out this idea that this person is without knowledge, without knowledge. The Hebrew term avil brings into view a stupidity, a stubbornness, someone that is morally deficient, lacking sense, and generally and thoroughly corrupt. He doesn't recognize it of himself. In fact, the fool's conceit and unteachability render the fool incapable of understanding the sage's teaching or knowing what wisdom is. The fool willfully corrupts morals. The fool is twisted. The fool is perverse, denying moral truths. Why is the fool this way? Why is the fool exactly as I've just described? Well, Proverbs 12 and verse 15 says this, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. And therein lies the problem. He knows it all. He's always correct. He lacks humility. The fool's foolishness is rooted in pridefulness, in his self-focus, resulting in an arrogance where even when confronted with the truth, he reverts to insults when cornered. But thankfully, there's an antidote. There's an antidote to being right in one's own eyes. And we see that antidote in chapter 3 and verse 7, where Solomon writes, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. And so the imperatives there give us the antidote. And yet, man's self-centered nature is inclined toward evil. Man's self-favoring heart wrongly judges his own ways over and above the very word of God, over and above the very will of God. And this self-deception is the heart's deadliest trait. If we could go and give the fool a proper name, we could just simply name him self. Self. But we know the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way. And the perverted mouth, Lady Wisdom says, I hate, according to chapter 8 and verse 13. It's true that our mouths always expose our hearts. And for the fool, his mouth always exposes his foolish heart. In chapter 17 and verse 28, we read, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. And that's true. There is an appearance of wisdom as long as he doesn't start flapping his gums. But the old saying, it's better to remain silent and have them think you're a fool than to speak and remove all doubt, is true. The heart of fools proclaims folly, the only thing that he's capable of. The fool can't restrain himself, and his words betray his pride. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, according to chapter 14 and verse 3. And ultimately, this mouth will lead to his downfall. With the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand, chapter 10 and verse 14. Where the wise of heart will receive commandments, the babbling fool will be ruined. Just a few verses prior in verse 8 of chapter 10. Ruined because he hasn't comprehended God's commands, nor paid attention to wisdom, nor inclined his heart to discernment. The fool is without safeguard. Nothing originating from self will deliver him from the way of evil. He will not escape. And to just add to this character sketch, a fool's anger is known at once, according to chapter 12 and verse 16. He can't conceal his disgrace. Fools scoff at guilt. They scoff at sin. They call good evil and evil good. There's a moral perversion, distorting of justice, no claiming responsibility, refusing to pay restitution for injury, and when confronted, rages and laughs, according to chapter 29 and verse 9. The fool also rejects his father's discipline. He disregards instruction, disregards correction. And when the fool and the wise come together to debate, chaos ensues, because that ignorant fool can't be reasoned with. He will not listen. There will be no resolution in that conversation. And yet, let's admit that the fool is not so much stupid as he is immoral, intentionally hurtful, and blindly self-destructive. Therefore, the fool's problem is not so much intellectual, but rather it's practical, it's spiritual. There's a deadness of heart. And he remains fixed on self, to his own detriment, and ultimately to eternal destruction. Even the most intelligent people walking on the face of this earth can be complete and utter fools. And the fool remains perpetually then in a Romans 3 condition. Their throat is an empty grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is how the fool's personality differs with the one who reveres God. He places himself in front of God, instead of God. It's like a full eclipse has happened where the sun, the light is shining, and yet the fool places the image of himself in front and completely blocks out God. And so, a difference in personality. A different personality credited to the fool. Well, let's consider a second difference here. The second difference seen in the text. And in doing so, we'll answer this question. How is the fool's response the antithesis of the one fearing God? How is his response the antithesis, the opposite of the one who fears God? Take a look again at verse 7. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. As one commentator rendered this part of this verse, he wrote this, wisdom and discipline dense people belittle. And when we're talking about the fool, we are talking about somebody that is thick-minded. The Hebrew term really literally is referring to one who is thick. Dense people belittle wisdom and discipline. And in describing the fool's response in this way, Solomon's really elevating the action here of despising. He's elevating it both over the subject that is despising and also over the object being despised. So the power word here really is this word despised. Why is this significant? You might ask that. So why is that significant that we ought to be focused on this word? Well, it displays a heart posture, the heart posture of the fool, which is really the nail in the fool's coffin. Despising matter-of-factly exposes the fool's true state. To despise is to attach little to no worth to something, to hold something as insignificant, to look down on it with contempt, to see it as repugnant, obnoxious, appalling, repulsive. This isn't indifference. It's stronger than that. And we might ask, where do we see examples of this kind of heart posture in our society? And maybe the quickest that comes to mind is in the behavior of politicians during question period or during Senate hearings, vitriolic responses to the other, recoiling at one's opposition, words laced with disdain, refusing to acknowledge any value whatsoever. Chapter 11 and verse 12 says, he who despises his neighbor lacks sense. He who despises his neighbor lacks a heart of wisdom. And we know the scriptures are clear on that we are to love our neighbors, not to have disdain for them. And if the heart is the seat of one's emotions or the core of one's very being, the core of one's personality, then the fool doesn't have anything to offer anyone, including himself. He despises his neighbor. He who despises his neighbor sins, according to chapter 14 and verse 21. A proverb that goes on to say, but how blessed is he who is gracious to the poor. And so there again, we see how this heart response, this posture of despising prevents the fool from being gracious. The Proverbs also say in chapter 20 and verse 3, it is a glory for a man to cease quarreling, but any ignorant fool will break out in a dispute. The wise are not easily provoked, but the fool is quick to quarrel. And to despise really is the exact opposite of holding in awe, holding someone in awe, to honor them, to revere them, appraising as worthless everything that the other says, rather than a high appraisal to a right and moral standard. There's no concern about being pleasing to Yahweh as one of his servants. No regard for God's sovereign authority and providence. And in the rulers of our land, no consideration for God's law, no dread for his divine disapproval over their perversion of various things, the institution of marriage. There's lewdness in our streets, parades, the murder of the innocent in the womb, facilitating and encouraging suicide, and legislating against biblical truth. Foolishness. A foolishness that could only be described as despising. Despising the very truth of God, despising the very God of creation. Now, chapter 13 and verse 13 says this. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it. Think about that carefully. We can illustrate this. If I went to the richest hotel in Edmonton, didn't have a clue about what the cost was, what the prices were on the menu, and I spent a weekend, no, I'm going to spend the whole week there. Put it on my tab. At the end of that week, there's going to be probably a bit of a surprise. The despising fool runs up a tab without knowing it. He's oblivious to the cost. And yet, we see in chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, and yet ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. To stray from God and his word and heart and choices and deeds reveals a person's true thoughts first about God. To deviate is to not rightly value God's wisdom, nor revere him for what he has said, in fact, for who he is. Turn to Psalm chapter 10 for a moment here. Psalm chapter 10. We want our understanding of the fool and his conduct to be robust. Psalm 10 aids in our understanding, beginning in verse 2. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. This is a total rejection of God, a denial of his existence, a denial of his sovereignty, a denial of his authority. There is no God. And yet to read on in verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. The height of a short-sighted arrogance is presented here, where he thinks that he is untouchable, that God will in no way touch him. Verse 7, his mouth are full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches. He bows down. And the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And in the fool's wickedness, he is deceived in thinking that he can do whatever he wishes and that there will be no reprisal. He believes in a God of his own making. For truly, the God of the Bible does not forget. And he despises the one true living God by manufacturing lies about him. Verse 13, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. This fool is completely self-deluded. And yet he is fully convinced in his own mind that what he thinks is true. And yet we can be thankful that wisdom shouts in the streets, according to chapter 1 and verse 20. And wisdom shouts this, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. A little bit further in verse 24, I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. And then near the end, verse 32, the complacency of fools will destroy them. Wisdom calls out, the fool remains unresponsive, remains in their complacency. Scripture displays at least four different types of fool. And we could say this, we could say that these four different types of fools are either actively despising or perhaps passively despising, but all four are despising in some way. Okay? One fool says, there is no God, as we've already seen, denying his very existence, which is also a denial of his word and a denial of his truth. The second fool rejects the gospel of Christ, the very power of God unto salvation. It says, Paul writes, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing in 1 Corinthians 1:18. And so they reject the message, the saving gospel. The third fool displays or disobeys rather God's word with respect to salvation. And so this is the fool that says, I believe in God, but doesn't look solely to Christ for salvation. Perhaps we'll look to oneself. We'll look to one's works, or simply just continue on living as he or she decides or desires to live, following after one's own heart. This is really, according to Matthew 7, the fool that builds the house on the sand, the storms come, and the house is demolished, not having been established on the solid rock of Christ. This is where cheap grace falls under, easy believism, where there's just a verbal claim being made, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, and yet remaining altogether unchanged, continuing in living according to their own laws, their own standards. That's the third type of fool, but there's a fourth type of fool. The fourth type of fool fails to believe all God's words. Listen to Jesus' words to the men on the road to Emmaus, where he says, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You have to believe all. You have to believe all. And it's true that if one doesn't believe, then one cannot apply biblical truth either. It says, one commentator wrote, the opposite of fearing Yahweh is ignoring Yahweh, of which the chiefest manifestation is indifference toward his word. There's a despising that occurs when one is speaking as if claiming to be a believer and yet is indifferent to the very word of God. We've seen examples of this even this week, where sadly the foolishness is being evidenced in liberal evangelicalism, where so-called churches and so-called church leaders are welcoming gross immorality into their midst, going on the defense of homosexuality, transgenderism. The fool has no desire whatsoever to submit to an immutable God, nor does he have any desire to submit to his eternal, unchanging word. Why? Why is there no desire for that? Well, we could say this. If the Lord isn't enthroned upon the human heart, there can be no real knowledge, no real transforming knowledge of his truth. Can't be applied. The heart that despises remains obstinate and is without the fear of Yahweh. And so, to our benefit, Solomon reveals in verse 7 that the ignorant fool has both a different personality and certainly a different heart posture in comparison to those who fear Yahweh. Now, there's a third difference, and we need to take note of that as well, differing perspectives. And in doing so, we'll answer this one final question. What is it that the fool rejects? What is it that the fool rejects? And we see it there in the second half, verse 7. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Wisdom and instruction. And based on verse 7, we could say, if one doesn't possess the fear of Yahweh, then one doesn't have knowledge, nor could one see their need for wisdom and discipline. We see an example of a seeking of wisdom on behalf of Solomon, who requested knowledge from God. In 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 10, Solomon is recorded as saying, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?" Why did Solomon ask for knowledge? Well, certainly he recognized his deficiency. He knew that in order to do what God had given him to do, to rule his covenant people, he would require wisdom and knowledge. But Solomon wasn't asking for mere intellectual knowledge here. He wanted to know how he was to rightly govern, how he was to rightly live before this people, before his God. And the knowledge that he wanted and required was gained to be gained by the senses, by observing, by experimenting, by reflecting upon, contemplating on the truth of God, and personally internalizing that which he was learning. He asked for experience that he would become fully aware, that he would be able to know how then to apply the knowledge proficiently. And we know that the scriptures also say that there's been no one since that has had that kind of wisdom. But notice here in the second part of verse 7 that knowledge has two subject areas, wisdom and discipline, or wisdom and instruction. What wisdom does Solomon have in mind here? Let's think about that for a moment. I think Psalm 90 and verse 12 is informative because the way the psalmist uses this same term, chokmah, in his prayer request is going to help us to better understand how this term is being used here. And in Psalm 90 and verse 12, we read, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you, Yahweh, a heart of wisdom." In other words, this is a pious wisdom, a wisdom to live rightly, a wisdom to live reverently before Yahweh. It's this pious wisdom that is in view here in verse 7, was even in view in verse 2 earlier on in Proverbs. And it's this very pious wisdom that the fool values as worthless. It's of no value to him, actually. But then there's a second subject area in knowing, in knowledge, and that is instruction or discipline as the LSB renders it. And we ought not think this in terms of a negative, only a negative, because perhaps some of you have sat under a disciplinary action and it hasn't been pleasant, but this is different than that. This includes instruction for the very purpose of correction, and discipline will certainly fall under that as well. We should better understand this to be training. This instruction or discipline is a time of training, is the training that takes place. It carries the sense of admonition, of chastening as well. And there's a correction that is born out of the education that one is being given and one is receiving. The same word is used in Proverbs 3 and verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh, or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. It's for the benefit of the son. In fact, discipline is valuable according to chapter 8 and verse 10. It is something not to be neglected, but rather to be heeded according to chapters 8, verse 33 and chapter 13, verse 1. And if it is neglected, then poverty, then shame follows according to chapter 13 and verse 18. And yet, the wisdom and discipline the fool so desperately needs, he despises, while obviously exchanging it for foolishness. The heart of fools proclaims folly. The mouth of fools, in fact, feeds on folly, according to chapter 15 and verse 14. The fool spreads out folly. He distributes it. This is his profession, according to chapter 13 and verse 16. He cannot know wisdom and discipline, cannot discern nor understand wise sayings, cannot receive instruction in wise behavior. He lacks sensibility, will therefore remain naive, and will not increase learning or acquire wise counsel. Proverbs 16 and verse 22 says, the discipline of ignorant fools is folly. The instruction of ignorant fools is folly. And there's all kinds of mankind's foolishness bound up in worldly philosophies. And you'll even notice a progression as I list just a few here. Humanism, emphasizing man's own dignity and importance, putting him up on a pedestal where he ought not be. Existentialism removes objective biblical truth, leaving a man to face this difficult world alone with nothing more than subjective opinions, which isn't truth. The denial of the immanence of God. We're on our own here. We'll figure it out. Evolution attributes human origin and development to purely natural means, removing God from creation. If we remove God from creation, specifically from a biblical anthropology, then how in the world are we to address the problems that mankind faces? Where do we turn to? Psychology? No. There's enlightenment. Human reason alone is the highest source of knowledge. False. Romanticism, which is now pushing back on reason, pushing back on science while stressing the subjective, the mysterious aspects of reality, to chase after one's own feelings. Rationalism would claim that knowledge comes only through reason. Relativism sees truth and moral values as not being universal or absolute, but determined by people and groups. And each of these is based on a false premise, that false premise being a complete denial of biblical truth. And the folly of fools is folly. The bankruptcy that it earns, the bankruptcy of folly earns its own reproach and bears its own harvest. In fact, according to chapter 5 and verse 23, we read, in the abundance of his folly, he will stumble in intoxication. The fool is in a stupor that he couldn't possibly see his way out of. The folly of man undermines his way, but still his heart rages against Yahweh. Chapter 19 and verse 3. And so not only does the fool's personality with his despising heart posture leave him in want of the fear of Yahweh, but in delusion, the delusion of man-centered perspectives, he rails against Yahweh and couldn't possibly live fearfully nor successfully before God. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. And again, if we just think back to what is the fool's main problem, he thinks too highly of himself. He is his own God. He refuses to humble himself before Yahweh. And he is far, far removed from being wise. Now, there may be some here, even this afternoon, that sit here with that different personality, with that different heart posture, clinging to different perspectives. Well, to you, I would say this. Do you know who exemplifies the wisdom that is seen in the Proverbs? Who? Christ. The one you need to turn to. Isaiah 11 in verses 2 and 3 describe him in this way. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And so then, as believers, we ought to be pursuing Christ's likeness as he exhibits all this. But certainly, if you remain outside of Christ, you need to turn to him. Because your problem isn't intellectual. It's not just simply what you know or what you don't know. You've got a larger problem. It's a relational problem. You are separated from God. It's a spiritual problem that you are dead in your transgressions and sin, and therefore need to be on the receiving end of God's abundant mercy. Having sinned against a holy and righteous God who created you, you need to turn to him. Think of it this way. Who did Christ go to the cross for? Christ went and died in the place of fools. He's done so for each one of us. And we can be thankful for that, that we've been delivered out of that. But listen to how Jesus did this. In 1 Peter 2, and beginning in verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. And this is the place that you need to come to if you're outside of Christ here this afternoon, that you would come to the foot of the cross, that you would confess your sins before a holy and righteous God, that you would trust and believe in the finished work of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would believe that your sin was placed on him. He hung and suffered and died on behalf of you, so that at the same time, in exchange, he would then give to you, credit to your account, his own righteousness, the perfect life that he lived. And thereby, you would be reconciled to God. And otherwise, if you remain in foolishness, then eternal punishment awaits. But we know that he went to the grave. He arose 3 days later, demonstrating that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice from a perfect life. And that through the resurrection, we know too that eternal life is there for us. And it's something that we look forward to. And you can too, friend. But you have to turn from your sin. You have to turn to Christ and thereby be delivered out of the foolishness that you are currently in. Don't wait. Do this today. Let's pray. Father, we can be so thankful that your word speaks so informatively, that your word thoroughly treats our fallen condition before receiving your grace. That we were in a state of foolishness and in a stupor that we didn't even know ourselves. And yet, glory be to you, God, for taking us out of that and for giving us a fear of you, that we would walk in newness of life, that we would rightly apprehend you. Oh God, we give you praise for this. And we pray, Lord God, that you would guard us against falling into foolishness, that we would not play the part of the fool at any point, but rather that we would walk in the wisdom that you provide as we look to you, as we look to the things above and not to the things of this world. Father, thank you for this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.